Astor Bridge is a sad story. The main character, Michael Henchard, is an unemployed farm worker. And one night he gets drunk and he does the unthinkable. He actually auctions off his wife and his one-year-old daughter. Well, he wakes up in the morning, you know, out of his stupor, and he is horrified at what he's done, but it's too late. They're gone, and he can't find them. And you walk away from that, and you go, yes, it is amazing how quickly things can unravel. Now, you may know what it's like to have your life turned upside down. And at times like that, we are uniquely tempted to forget the truth and to believe lies. Lies like this. Well, Christianity is good for you, but not so much for me. Or, you know, it doesn't matter how I live. Or, God doesn't care about me. Or, I don't matter. At times when you would associate your life with something that's unraveling, it becomes increasingly tempting to forget the truth and to believe lies like that. Well, this morning, I want to focus our attention on that which is true and that which we are too quick to forget. And I've boiled it down to 2 points. Number one, remember your sin. And number two, remember your Savior. Remember your sin and remember your Savior. This is the point of Exodus chapters 32 through 34, which you will find on page 63 of your pew Bible. Now, we're in the 8th of a 9-week series through Exodus. Exodus being the account of Israel's departure, Israel's exodus from captivity in Egypt. And this account, really this entire book, is rooted in a promise that God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. When God told Abram, later to become Abraham, that he would make Abram into a great nation. And so for hundreds of years, the Hebrew people are waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And all of their life and all of their circumstances seems to be arguing against the fulfillment of that particular promise. Joseph goes into Egypt. The people are enslaved. They're hardly a nation. They are a ragtag group of nomads. And yet, hundreds of years later, by the time of Moses, there is some reason to hope. The people have, after all, been freed. They have been saved from Egypt. They have been adopted by God. They have been given God's law. They have been made not merely nomads on the way to the promised land, but they've been made a nation on the way to the promised land. But they are not yet great, but things are looking better until Exodus chapter 32, when everything unravels, when it is truly questionable whether or not God is going to fulfill his promise through this particular people. Today, everything falls apart. In a nutshell, here's what happened. Let me give you a quick summary of Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Here's what happened. Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's listening to God. He's receiving God's word. He's preparing to give it to the Israelites. The Israelites get impatient. Where is Moses, they say? And they decide to take worship into their own hands. So they make an idol, a golden calf. They call that calf God. So they jump into idolatry. God is angry. He knows what's going on. He is everywhere at all times. And he's angry about it. He's ready to destroy everyone except Moses and begin again. Moses pleads with God to spare them, and God spares them. Nonetheless, punishment comes. 3,000 Hebrews are executed. A plague is sent. And God threatens to abandon the people entirely. Now, Moses begged God not to leave. He begs God not to leave their presence. God is basically threatening to remove his presence from his people. Moses begs him not to do that. God agrees. And then Moses did something amazing. He effectively asks for some proof that God is not going to abandon them. He says, God, show me your glory. And perhaps more amazingly, God does just that. God agreed. And in chapter 34, the Lord allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of him. This is where you've heard, this is where God showed his backside. Marvelously, he passes in front of Moses. He shows Moses his glory. And then, throughout chapter 34, God reaffirms his covenant. He promises once again to be Israel's God. So there's a happy ending to this unraveling. So that's our text. Israel sinned. Moses won Israel's forgiveness. And God promised anew to be their Lord. So sin, forgiveness, and restoration. Well, what do we have to learn from all this, from Exodus chapters 32 through 34? Well, again, two things. Remember your sin and remember your Savior. Now, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, that's a little bit hard to do, at least the second part. All of us should be able to think about, meditate on, ponder our sin because we are all sinners. But now I'm suggesting that you have a responsibility to remember your Savior. And if you are, in fact, unsaved, that is difficult. And so I invite you to listen in as we, as a Christian church, think about those truths that are so precious to us. The fact that we are indeed sinners, but that we stand forgiven by a merciful Savior. And if you're non-Christian, I pray that in the course of the next few minutes, you would become more aware of your distance from God, a distance caused by your own actions, and aware of your need for a merciful Savior. Now, first, remember your sin. I began the sermon noting how quickly life can unravel. That is exactly what happened to the Israelites. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, and let's see it happen. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So they sinned. I mean, this is sin. They rejected God. God had told them exactly what to do. He'd loved them through the ministry of Moses and even Aaron, and they rejected him. They sinned. What do we know about this sin? Well, several things. We see that their sin was abrupt. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 there, where the Lord told Moses, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." So God points out that they were quick to turn away from them. Their sin, in that sense, was abrupt. No sooner had God saved them than effectively they had turned their backs on God. Their sin was immediate. It was quick. It was abrupt. They turned away from him. And this is exactly what sin is like. I know there is such a thing as premeditated sin. I mean, I know that we're just really good at this, and we can plan on sinning. And yet, so often, it seems that what they experienced is, in fact, what we experience. A quick, an immediate turn from God, so that before we know it, at one moment, it appeared that we were walking with the Lord. At virtually the next moment, we quickly have turned away. Sin can be like an avalanche that seems to come out of nowhere. Now, it doesn't come out of nowhere, but it can be just so abrupt. And I am sure that this is why Peter wrote to Christians that we are to be, quote, self-controlled and alert. because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't be too quick to think that because things are going well, you are not going to fall into sin. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, and he is waiting for any opportunity he can to work with your own sinful heart and to lead you away from God. And it happens so quickly. So Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. And don't let your guard down when things are not going well. I think we tend to think of ourselves as letting our guard down when things are going well. We don't have room for God. We don't need God. But don't let your guard down when things are not going well either. Because it's at those very moments when you would describe your life as unraveling that you are susceptible to your own inclinations to move you away from the living and the loving God. At all times, Peter said, be self-controlled and be alert. Their sin was abrupt. Their sin was severe. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, the Lord described the Hebrews as corrupt. God minced no words. He got right to the heart of the matter. You people are corrupt. They had rejected the Lord who saved them, and God took their sin, their corruption, seriously. Likewise for us, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we take our own sin seriously? Do we see our sin as scandalous? On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about how it is that we are to be getting rid of moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in us. And so we've been meditating on this for a couple of weeks, and we began the meditation with this strange statement, put God back in your sin. In other words, David, a king after this time period, David, the king of Israel, understood that when he sinned, it was scandalous because he had finally sinned against God. He had ultimately sinned against God. Though he'd sinned against others around him, the chief individual that he had wronged was the God who made him. He had a sense of the scandal of his sin. God has a sense of the scandal of our sin. When we reject him, he gets right to the heart of the issue. You are corrupt. And so I ask, do you see your own sin as scandalous? It is so tempting to be nonchalant about our sin. And I think Christians who are not yet glorified, who still struggle with sin, we do especially, sadly, a good job of being nonchalant about our sin. Because we constantly have songs and prayers and sermons about the effectiveness of the cross being preached to us. And so it is so tempting at those moments when we are ready to, in some small way or some large way, reject God to say, I know I'm going to be forgiven for what I'm about to do. And so you go ahead and do it. I know God is gracious. God is gracious. I know that's God's great. God is gracious. And this is like a tape playing in the back of your minds. God is gracious. I can go ahead and do this. Now, if that tape gets moved to the front of your mind, the Holy Spirit tends to use that to stop you in your tracks, and all of a sudden you are self-controlled and alert. But without that, a nonchalance with regard to your sin takes over, and you go ahead and do it. So that's a dangerous place to be. Patterns of sin in our own lives reveal corruption in our own hearts. And the Lord treats that as very severe. Their sin was abrupt. Their sin was severe. Their sin was led. L-E-D, led. The Israelites rejected God, but Aaron, my namesake, their leader, actually facilitated their sin. So look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 21. Now you have Moses who is confronting Aaron. Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. That is just bad leadership. I don't probably read as many leadership books as I should, but it is clear that is bad, bad leadership. Do you remember when Jesus said that it would be better to have a millstone? What is a millstone? It's like a giant piece of rock. He said it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and have you thrown into the sea than for you to lead a little one to sin. That's Jesus' illustration. And this is exactly what he was talking about. Aaron, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the desert than for you to lead the people to sin. And yet that's exactly what Aaron did. Now, if you are a leader, and honestly, most of us in one way or another are leaders. You think of a parent leading a child. You think of a husband leading a wife. You think of an employer leading an employee. You think of a friend just leading a friend. You think of a Sunday school teacher leading a Sunday school child. You think of a deacon leading a congregation. You think of a pastor leading a congregation. All of a sudden, you look around and you think, yeah, there's a sense in which I'm a leader. I'm leading someone. Someone is tempted to follow me. Well, if that's you, if you are a leader, pay special attention to Aaron. And realize that you are supposed to lead those that look up to you, would follow you, are under your authority. You are to lead them to trust, to obey, to serve, and to love Jesus better. That's what you're to do. You're to lead people to trust, to serve, to love, to obey Jesus better. And if the people around you, if the people that are in your sphere of influence are actually trusting Christ less, serving Christ less, obeying Christ less, loving Christ less, then you aren't doing a good job of leading them. And then these verses are for you. So their sin was led. Their sin, lastly, it was punished. Their sin was punished. In other words, God didn't overlook, he didn't overlook their sins. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. Exodus chapter 32, verse 27. Then he said to them, this is Moses speaking now to the Israelites, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. So that was the immediate result of Israel's sin. The capital punishment of 3,000 of the roughly 3 million Hebrews. And that's not all. You'll see a few verses later that God actually sent a plague on the people. And we don't know exactly the result of that judgment. Now, red flags go up at this point. How could a good God decree the execution of 3,000 people? Well, before I answer that question, let me make the problem slightly worse. God, in decreeing the execution of 3,000, was actually showing restraint. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. The Lord, so this is right after God gets angry. He's seen the people. He's angry. He says to Moses, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Do you remember the story of Noah? When God saw how corrupt the people on the earth had become, he told Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people." And God did in fact do that, with the exception of Noah and his family. Because of the corruption of the people that God had made, God put an end to them. And he began over with Noah and his family. Humanity had a do-over through one godly family. And God is saying here that when it comes to His special people, His called out ones, He's about to do basically the same thing. I know I promised to Abram that I would make you into a great nation. I'm going to keep my promise, but I'm going to keep it through you. I'm not going to keep it through them, because they appear to have no desire to actually follow me and live according to my commandments. And so that's what I'm going to do. Well, I just think that just makes it worse. Speaking fleshly, speaking humanly, it's one thing for a limited execution of 3,000. It's another thing to know that God was in fact ready and prepared to get rid of them all. What are we to make of this? By the way, just a reminder, God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Moses pled, he said no, and God relented. God spared them. Now, amen. What are we to make of this? Oh, there's no quick and easy answer to this. There's no quick and easy answer. The fact of the matter is, God made us, and because God made us, because we are His, He has a right to punish us, and more than a right is too weak. He has a duty. He is a holy God. He is a perfect God. And when His creation rebels against Him, He is right to punish that creation. We don't give everyone that same authority. There is no exact parallel to this, because there's only one maker of the universe, and that is the Lord God. And so when we come to passages like this, some of the hardest passages in the Bible when it comes to the goodness of God and the problem of evil, we are faced with the responsibility. No, we're faced with the temptation to doubt that God is good and to question His right to judge that which He made. But we are not supposed to judge God as if God did something wrong. No, we are supposed to recognize, when we read texts like this, we are supposed to recognize that sin deserves to be punished, and that a holy God can do nothing but punish sin. And if we don't understand that, then we'll never understand the gospel, because that's exactly what happened on the cross. Sin deserved to be punished. Sin was punished through the death of Jesus Christ. And now those who put themselves in Christ, who trust and believe in Him, have eternal life. But even with us, Christians, God hasn't overlooked our sin. He still punished it in an event that's really more horrible than this event. Because those 3,000 who died were sinful and they rejected against God. Christ, the God-man, was sinless and obeyed God perfectly, and yet He died. That's the tragedy, and yet that's our only hope. So yes, their sin was punished, and it serves as really a preview of what we deserve as sinners who will one day face a holy God. And our only hope on that day of judgment is Christ. None of us here this morning should think that we are the exception. There are no exceptions to this. The author of Hebrews is clear. It is destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. So in light of Israel's punishment, we are supposed to remember our own sins. We're supposed to remember that we too deserve punishment. And that is an essential biblical truth that we're supposed to hang our lives on. In the face of good times and in the face of bad times, we are sinners who deserve to be punished. Now, do you identify yourself as a sinner this morning? Or does that language strike you as slightly Victorian or puritanical or out of touch with reality? Truth be told, there is nothing more real than this. Every problem pales in comparison to the problem of our sin. We have all sinned against a holy God. We all deserve punishment. And Exodus 32 makes this unusually clear. So today, Christian, remember your sin. And if you are a Christian, then this next point should hit the mark. Remember your sin and remember your Savior. It is clear in these texts that Israel sinned. We've got that established. But it is just as clear that God provided a Savior, and that Savior's name is Moses. Now, what kind of Savior was he? What kind of Savior was Moses? Well, Moses was generous. He was a generous Savior. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. Israel sinned, and Moses knew that something had to be done. And so he offered to go before the Lord and to make atonement. In other words, he offered to go before God and plead for Israel, to perhaps offer sacrifices for Israel, to pray for Israel, to do anything so that Israel would be spared the judgment that God had declared they deserved. But look at what Moses, in fact, offered. Exodus 32, 31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed." I love that. Moses took God's side against Israel's sin. Moses never said, "Well, God, it's really, is it that big of a deal? Aren't you overreacting?" No, Moses took God's side against Israel. He's pleading for them, but he's not taking their side. He's taking God's side. "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." All right, if you are not going to overlook their sin, well, allow me to be blotted out of your book of life. Take me instead. God, you're right. What they did was wrong. What they did was horrible. But Lord, please don't hold it against them. Hold it against me. Blot me out of your book of life. Moses was generous. Moses was persistent. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 11, he begged God to spare Israel. He begged them. He begged God to spare Israel. In 33, verse 13, well, we just read that he offered his own body to make atonement. So there he is again. There he is again, advocating for the people. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 13, after the Lord had said he would not accompany them, he's going to abandon them, basically. He's not going to kill them, but he's not going to be with them. Moses pled with God to change his mind. So look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Moses said, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." He pled with God not to abandon them. And then a few verses later, Moses demanded evidence. And that's what I was talking about at the very beginning of the sermon. He demanded evidence. And so in verse 18, he's persistent. "God, show me your glory. Show me. Let me see it." Oh, it is a perfect example of persistence. Moses was persistent. He was generous. He was persistent. And Moses was favored. Not to be overlooked in the salvation of Israel. At this point in time, Moses was favored. Israel's very life, its very existence, depended upon God favoring Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 11, we read there that Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. He sought God's favor. He knew that God needed to look gently and lovingly at him if it's going to be of any good to Israel. He sought the Lord's favor. Clearly he found it, because after this the Lord spared Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, it's an interesting section, a paragraph about the tent of meeting, where God was dwelling with his people before the building of the tabernacle. He's dwelling with them outside the camp, but it's Moses, and Moses alone, who's able to speak to God the way two friends speak. An example of the favor that he found with the Lord. And then turn to Exodus chapter 34. After Moses asked God to prove that he was going to be faithful, "Show me your glory," this is what happened. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. Moses was generous. Moses was persistent. And Moses was so favored by God that God showed him his glory. And God answered his prayers. So what should we do with that knowledge? Pretty clear in the text that Moses was generous. Pretty clear that he was persistent. Pretty clear that he was favored. What should we do about this with this knowledge? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be impressed with Moses. This is an impressive figure. He trusted God and he acted upon God's promises when really no one around him was doing the same. This is a great picture of faith. A great picture of faith. I've used before here the illustration of Blondini, that great trapeze artist who was able to, you know, walk a line without falling off, walking along on a rope. And he was known by many people as just being a man of amazing skill. So there's a crowd of reporters. I think he's, you know, he's got some rope strung across some cliff. And he says, who of you thinks that I can cross along this rope? And everyone raises their hand, says, okay. Who of you thinks I can run a wheelbarrow along this rope myself? Everyone raises their hand because this is the great Blondini. Who of you thinks I can take a wheelbarrow with a person inside it and walk along this rope and not fall off? And everybody raises their hand. And he says, okay, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? And everyone puts their hand down. But that person who had gotten in the wheelbarrow, if he existed, would have been a great example of someone who heard promises, I can do this, and who would have acted upon those promises. And Moses is that example for us. We all need to see people who don't just go through the motions, but their lives reflect what the Lord says is true. And that's what Moses is like. And that's what the New Testament says that Moses is like. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the very end of the Bible, in verse 27, we read, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. In some sense, Moses saw the Lord. And he's referring to events even before he saw the Lord's backside. Moses knew God. Though God could not be seen, Moses knew almost uniquely this God. God was visible to him in his actions. So he could take the Israelites out of Egypt without fearing Pharaoh because he knew God's promises and he acted upon them. And he's commended for that. His faith is commended by the author of Hebrews. Moses persevered because he believed everything that God told him. But that's not all. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Moses is one of a long list of people in the Old Testament who serve for us today as examples of faith. And then you get this application. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we are surrounded by people like Moses, who heard God's promise and acted out accordingly, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, just like Moses persevered. Just like Moses persevered, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. My race is not Moses' race. There's been a race marked out for me, and I'm to run with perseverance that race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the author of Hebrews tells us what to do. The author of Hebrews ultimately says, don't be impressed with Moses, but at the end of the day, be impressed with Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. All of these saints in Hebrews 11, they're just arrows pointing to the cross. Moses is an arrow pointing to the true Savior. And we see this in Exodus 32 through 34. Moses was favored by God. So is Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord said when Jesus was baptized? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God the Father favored God the Son. Jesus never let his Father down. He never disappointed him. He never failed. In that sense, he was better than Moses, who, as we will see, failed. But not Jesus. God looked upon his only begotten Son and said, there is no one I love more than Jesus. We need a Savior who is favored by God, who actually can stand or hang in our place. The only reason that's possible is not because God favored you, Christian, but because God favored Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Moses was persistent. We saw that again and again. He defended Israel. Jesus is persistent. We could see this throughout the Bible. But in John 17, Jesus ends his prayer with these amazing words. Listen to this prayer. It's at the very end of John 17, but you can just listen. Jesus prays, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus is praying to God, and he's saying, God, help me persist in my ministry to your children. Help me persist that I might continue to make you known to them so that they would be filled with your love and so that I would be in them as well. Jesus is persistent. How? How is Jesus persistent with us today? I mean, it's one thing to talk about Moses being persistent a long time ago, but here we are, we're gathered in church. How is Jesus persistent with us? I think the answer must have something to do with us, with the church, with the body of Christ. Doesn't it seem like the body of Christ is the very evidence that Jesus remains persistent with us? I mean, what are we doing right now? But we're being fed with the knowledge of God. This is not a lecture. It's God's Word being unveiled before our very eyes and in our very ears. And it's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer to be persistent with us. That's amazing. We as a church, sometimes we harass one another. Maybe the harassment is unique to me. So let me give an example of this. If you're visiting today, you may very well fill out what we call a guest or a visitor card. All right? If you're a visitor, a guest, you've not done that, please do that. And I'll tell you why. Because you will then go on a list. And I know that sounds antiseptic and sterile, but we just want to keep a record of who, in God's sovereignty and His grace, He's brought to Mount Vernon on a particular day. And then we call. I think we send a letter. I think we give you something. All right? And then a few weeks go by. And I call. And then another few weeks go by, and I call again. More weeks go by. I call again. Now, you could call this is a desperate pastor who's trying to get his church to grow, and so he's not letting anybody go. No, not at all. Now, I have to be careful because I'm going to do this imperfectly and people are going to fall through the cracks. But Jesus prayed that He would continually let the knowledge of God the Father go out to His people. I read that and I think, as part of the church, as a member of this church, I have a responsibility to be persistent with and to pursue those that the Lord may in fact be pursuing. And member of Mount Vernon, you have that responsibility as well. How is Jesus' prayer fulfilled today? I think Jesus does pursue us by His Spirit, by the Spirit of God in our own hearts, continuing to convict us of sin. I think that is Jesus working. But I think Jesus is persistent with us when we pursue one another in the body of Christ. That is a weighty piece of application and a heavy responsibility. But I know it will happen because Jesus is faithful and He has promised to do that. Moses was persistent. So is Jesus. Now, if you want to know more about this, on March 22nd and 29th, I'm going to be giving a couple of sermons that are topical. In other words, I'm going to be going through a lot of different parts of the Bible instead of kind of hunkering down in one particular place. And the series is entitled Belonging to a Local Church. I could alter that title and call it Jesus Pursuing You. Because really, I think that's what being a part of a church is about. It's about a commitment to being pursued by Jesus every day of your life. All right, so Moses was favored by God. Moses was persistent. Moses was generous, and so is Jesus. Moses offered his life for Israel, and yet God didn't take it because it's not a fair exchange. It doesn't work. Moses is just a man, and he can't die for the sins of Israel. And Moses knew that God had already established a system where the blood of a lamb would be shed. And even then it wouldn't work. Even then it would have to be done again and again and again. But Moses was generous with the offer, wasn't he? But Jesus is generous. Jesus gave His life for us. He lived a perfect life with a death sentence over His head. He predicted His death. He gave His life. And so Peter wrote that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus was generous to you. He died. He was resurrected so that you might die to sin. Remember your sin and live for righteousness. This is the work of our generous Savior. So now is the time to trust Him. To believe that the two truths that are most important in your life are a knowledge of your sin and a knowledge of your Savior. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Life demands our attention. I don't demand your attention. Life demands our attention. You can sit in a pew, but mentally you can be in Madagascar. I don't demand your attention for a moment. Life demands your attention. Your job, your lack of a job, your family, your lack of a family, your pleasure, your lack of pleasure, your stuff, your lack of stuff, all of that demands your attention. And the volume on all that stuff gets turned up real loud. Sometimes it's simply the fact of going through life. There's nothing really bad that's going on. There's nothing that's really good going on. It's just life, but it's loud. It's demanding all of your attention. Sometimes one of those little things gets out of kilter. Something great happens. Something horrible happens. In both cases, life at that particular moment is unraveled. Well, whether the din of your life is so loud on a daily basis, whether some horrible tragedy has taken place, whether some wonderful thing has taken place, all of these grab your attention, and they have the effect of drowning out the truth. And the truth for Israel and the truth for us is so simple. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. And if those truths remain embedded in our minds and our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we know how to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know where we're going. Do you know the truth? Do you remember your sin? Do you remember your Savior? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you reveal our sin to us and that you save us from our sin. We have no hope but you. We have nowhere else to turn but you. And we pray that through your Spirit and by the promise of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would turn down in our own lives the noises that cause us to forget what is true and turn up the volume on that which we know to be the case. We are sinners in need of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.